On this Sunday before the resurrection, the celebration of the resurrection, I chose to continue in our study of Mark. Next week I will have a sermon that is out of order. But in doing that, so, this sermon and this text, I think, really helpfully sets us up in anticipation of all that Christ accomplished and all that Christ's ministry was here to do, and essentially in his conflict with his contemporaries. This text in which Jesus is accosted and accused of being a lawbreaker for his activities on the Sabbath really brings the dispute and the conflict to a head with the Pharisees. Before or between the services, I was speaking with some gentlemen about various things about Holy Week and the triumphal entry and the crucifixion. And I made a point that I planned on making my introduction, and that's this. When Jesus, at the beginning of Holy Week, after the triumphal entry, went in and cleansed the temple, which I believe was the second time he did it at the beginning of his ministry and then at the very end. That really set the Sadducees, the high priests, those who controlled the temple, the sacrificial system, that really put him at odds with them. It was a direct assault upon their focus of power and authority and religious establishment. So it's no wonder why the Sadducees, again, they believe in no resurrection. They were the anti-supernaturalist contemporaries of Jesus' day. That really put him at odds and really put him in the crosshairs of the high priest and of the ruling class. But for the Pharisees, who were the popular, kind of the groundswell popular group with the people, his conflict with them centered really around the Sabbath and his perceived violations of the Sabbath in their eyes. And that's the text we're looking at today in Mark. But to really, I think, again, remember just how serious the problem is that the Pharisees posed. Not to Jesus. He could handle their arguments, and he responded to them and put them in their place more than once. But the problem the Pharisees posed to the people, we read this morning in Sunday school in the Gospel of Matthew. And in chapter 23 of Matthew holds several woes that Jesus says, pronounces against the Pharisees and the scribes, the hypocrites. The Pharisees was the group, the scribes were kind of the leaders of the Pharisees, and they were all hypocritical. And he says in verse 4, just one of the many reasons why they were such a loathsome blight upon the nation. He says, they tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. Not only were they self-righteous, but they were putting burdens upon people Paul says to Peter in Galatians that neither we nor our fathers could do. Such a terrible, woeful, and wicked system that binds men under these regulations that there is no possibility of fulfilling. Therefore, there is no hope or end to this treadmill of failure, seeking righteousness that you can never attain. In verse 15 of Matthew 23, Jesus says in one of the most glaring and harsh but appropriate statements, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte. When he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Or in verse 13, he says, they forbid, you do not enter yourselves into heaven and do not allow those who are entering to go in. They shut off the way of heaven and blessing to the people. Cloaked in religious garb, cloaked in tradition, and cloaked in supposed philosophical and biblical arguments, they were burdensome and wicked to the people. And they were Jesus' primary antagonist throughout most of his public ministry. Deservedly so. People who preach falsehood, shut off the kingdom to those who would want to go in and take willing or desiring people who want to honor God but lead them in his way of wickedness. It's loathsome. Jesus' words in Matthew 23 are 100% worth every statement. And if we can see and understand from the perspective of God how oppressive and just how, again, evil that system was, we can even see Jesus' response to them in our text today really as an intentional stirring of the pot. Of in some ways, knowingly provoking their ire. Jesus was, by this time, well known and being followed by, you know, you might call him paparazzi. Pharaohrazzi, I don't know how you combine Pharisee and paparazzi. Because they're going to follow him and say, look what he did, look what he did. This morning on the Jerusalem Herald, whatever it might be, Jesus did this, he ate with tax collectors. So Jesus is walking with his disciples on the Sabbath. And he's noticed here. Again, nothing was happenstance in the time of Christ, in his ministry. So often, I believe, his actions were both to demonstrate the peace and kindness and goodness of God, as well as to frustrate and cause a conflict with those who were opposed to God and his gospel. Read with me again the text this morning in Mark chapter 2. And it happened that he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking heads of grain. The Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Now just stop there. First of all here, we see the conflict. Number one in your outlines is the conflict. Mark's quick-paced narrative transitions from what came before, which was primarily food-related concerns. He either dined with the tax collectors and sinners, which was forbidden in the eyes of the Pharisees, or the fact he didn't teach his disciples to fast, which was unthinkable in the eyes of those who would promote holiness and godliness in the people. These two things of eating were points of contention, but now he's transitioning to here and in chapter 3, dealing directly with a perceived violation of the law of the Sabbath. Now, as I understand the laws of the Sabbath, we'll look at those in a few moments here. By laws of the Sabbath, I mean the traditional, Pharisaical, cultural precepts of what you ought to do or cannot do on the Sabbath. They were so widely understood to be the way of righteousness that even the Sadducees, who were the opponents of the Pharisees, essentially sought to do the same kinds of activities or follow the same standards on the Sabbath because this was such a losing issue for them, if you could put it that way. It was perceived, if you're going to have any standard of righteousness in the eyes of the people, the Sabbath observance was the key. Because again, this was the center of the Holy Week, the week in general for the Jews. Worship at the at the synagogue, in the dispersion took place on a Sabbath. Holy days were called Sabbaths, resting days for the Lord. This was an intentional, specific day. And again, all these regulations were generally accepted as, if not followed to the letter by everybody, as that's what pious people will do. The Pharisees were the perceived most righteous among the people. That's what Jesus in Matthew 7 says, your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, which was an unthinkable idea. How could you be more righteous than them? Look at them. Look what they do. Look how they act. Look what they wear. Look what they say. Look what they don't do. Transitions from the food to now a conflict on the Sabbath. And it happens to be with food eating. So you have three by themselves dealing with food issues. And then the transition to two of Sabbath. And the middle one here is the having both. Jesus, again, he's likely on his way to or from the synagogue, most likely to the synagogue. And his disciples are following him. And the Pharisees, again, are somehow, again, following in the wake of or watching, observing, and trying to keep their distance, but still be observing of what's going on. And they see this, what they call a violation, what is not lawful on the Sabbath. Now, you look at the context, you might say, what in the world could be unlawful about this? Now, you might say, were they just taking heads of grain that wasn't theirs? Were they stealing? Is that the problem? I know that in evangelistic encounters, when talking with people, trying to help them to come to the grip of the weight of their sin, you might ask questions like, have you ever told a lie? And regardless of to whom or to what degree, lies are, as we saw going through Revelation, just a wicked, wicked offense against God. Not to be, you know, minimized. But you might again ask, have you stolen anything? And again, in the days, at least when I was in, younger in college, people might steal, illegally download videos and movies and music. That's stealing. But you might even say, you know, that or even taking an apple from a tree that's not yours. Now, it's possible that even in our culture, taking an apple off of someone else's tree could be stealing. I'm not sure if a farmer would say that necessarily. If you're happening to be walking past their orchard and you're hungry, you grab an apple and that's ripe and you just go ahead and eat it. They might, but they may not. In Jewish culture, though, it was actually established in the law that if you're walking and hungry, you can pick heads of grain and eat them. You can pick grapes and eat them. You can't put them in baskets like you're going to have some kind of harvest. But in Deuteronomy chapter 23, it says this, when you enter your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat grapes until you are fully satisfied, but you should not put any in your basket. When you enter your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck heads with your hand, but you shall not wield a sickle in your neighbor's standing grain. You can, when you're walking through and you're hungry, take some food. It's okay. It's not stealing. So if it's not stealing, what in the world could the Pharisees say is a violation here? Because again, if they're traveling with Jesus on this road, he's probably not going too many steps. Looking into some of the regulations that the Talmud would have had, they had, I think it was 3,000 steps or 2,000 steps you could take. If you went more, then you'd be violating the law. And there's one weird thing that if you put food 2,000 steps away or 1,999 steps away, and then you walk there, you could eat it because that was kind of like a home or a dwelling. Then you can go another 1,999 without having violated the law. There's just these intricate custom and laws that were, I heard one Jewish theologian would spent a year, or no, 2 years, studying one chapter of the 24 chapters dealing with Sabbath laws, trying to understand all the intricacies. That is an oppressive system of things you can and cannot do in order to not offend God. So what could it have been? Well, as we get to that, very clearly here, the Pharisees saw the disciples' actions as a direct violation of one of the Ten Commandments. This passes through is dining with tax collectors, is that really a violation of the word? Well, okay, it's our guardrails around the word, and so, there may be some gray area there. We don't think so, but this, doing this, on working on the Sabbath, No question. This new situation presented, again, a very clear contrast, or at least a way in which, again, the Pharisees saw Jesus as directly in violation, being a lawbreaker, and they asked him about it. So if they're doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath, what is the law? What is the Sabbath? Well, in Exodus chapter 20, verses 9 to 11, God institutes the Sabbath as an observance, a weekly observance. In Genesis, God rested on the seventh day. On the seventh day. And so that was kind of the preparatory picture there. But in Exodus chapter 20, it says this, 6 days shall you labor and do all your work. But the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, your son or you, or your daughter, your male or female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the seventh day and made it holy. So that's the command. That's God commands you to do no work on the Sabbath. Verse 10 of Exodus chapter 20. Now again, I mentioned some of the various examples that Jews in the Talmud had of, you know, so many steps, or you could only carry something weight as much as a fig or whatever. I mean, you could it was an intricately brutal system. I thought, okay, we have the Talmud. I wonder what if Jews today have similar kinds of ideas. And to be cut to the chase, Orthodox Jews absolutely do. I went and I looked on an Orthodox Jewish website, Orthodox Union, and they give their, coming from the Talmud, I believe, 39 categories of Sabbath work prohibited by law. 39 categories, not 39 things, but 39 categories. Quoting here, they said, in order to present some idea of Sabbath rest, we will here outline the 39 categories of ritual work. This is only the barest of outlines. It is meant to present the spirit rather than the details of the law. For the latter, to get all the details, you've got to go to the code, and that's these long chapters. Just in case you're curious, because I know you want to and write all these down, the 39 categories are carrying, burning, extinguishing, finishing, writing, erasing, cooking, washing, sewing, tearing, knotting, untying, shaping, plowing, planting, reaping, harvesting, threshing, winnowing, selecting, sifting, grinding, kneading, combining, spinning, dyeing, chain stitching, warping, weaving, unraveling, bind, or building, demolishing, trapping, shearing, slaughtering, skinning, tanning, smoothing, and marking. You got it? You got all those 39? Again, this is of the modern statement or modern principles, which again I think are reflective, if not exactly the same language, because obviously it's in English and it's what I'm reading today, but of some of the things I've read in the Talmud. Just as an example of some of the things, number 16 in there was reaping. Reaping would be this. Again, on the Sabbath, prohibited work. This includes cutting or plucking any growing thing. Agriculture is, again, one of the many ways in which man shows his dominance over nature. This category is therefore one of those mentioned in the Torah. Exodus 34, 21, 6 days you shall work, but you shall not, but you shall rest on the seventh. In plowing and in harvesting, you shall rest. Such activities as picking a flower, plucking a fruit from a tree come under this heading. Same is true of mowing a lawn. It's also legislated that we do not handle any growing flowers or plants. It's also forbidden to climb a tree or smell a growing flower. Fruit which falls from a tree on the Sabbath may not be used on the same day. The use of animals as well as plants is forbidden, since there is a concern that one might forget and inadvertently pluck a branch for use as a switch. That's just from the reaping summary for modern-day Jews. Threshing includes all operations where food is separated from its natural container. Both solid and liquid foods are included. The prime example is threshing grain to remove it from its husk, squeezing fruit for its juice, and included also of milking a cow. My kids milk cows a little bit. I'm not sure what it would be like for the cows to go from sunup to sundown on one whole day without milking, but again, that's
I'm sure they have that figured out, but that seems like that'd be a pretty tough thing for the cows. But essentially, the Pharisees, when they see Jesus' disciples walking through the grain fields, and Luke records in his language that they were picking the heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands, and eating the grain. They were harvesting, reaping, and threshing. They were doing all these things. How could they do this? Look at this clear violation of the Sabbath. And they say to Jesus, why are you doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? I can just imagine the Pharisees seeing this and having the checklist in their minds of how many violations, and maybe just like their minds spinning like, oh, going back like this. Or thinking, man, we got him now. Which I think the latter is probably more likely. This was the conflict. They saw, because the disciples were walking through the grain fields and harvesting, threshing, winnowing this new fruit on the Sabbath, this was a serious problem. So what was the response that Jesus has? Number two is the response. Jesus, his, I don't want to say wit, but his way of just cutting right to the heart. Man, listen to this. And he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and he and his companions became hungry? He says to the Pharisees, haven't you read the Bible? Have you ever read the Bible? Have you ever actually picked it up? Have you ever actually opened it up? And have you actually read? Now, again, to a group that prides itself very intentionally on knowing the details of the law, that is a biting statement. Or, to say the least, them's fighting words. Have you never read? Jesus says this several times throughout his ministry. I think this is probably the common refrain that he would have. He would point to the Bible and say, haven't you read this? And obviously you don't understand this. Several times he does this. Again, whether in response to accusations of his own wrongdoing or in response to direct accusation of wickedness by the Pharisees or of the Pharisees, where he accuses them, he brings up the scriptures. He says, you're accusing me? Have you read this? Have you read this? Therefore, you stand condemned. He does this often. The power of his response, particularly in the opening salvo, have you never read, is significant. He's challenging them on the basis of the authority they profess to have. Again, these profess to be the caretakers, the handlers, the upholders, the guardians of the scriptures. They are supernaturalists. They're not like those godless Sadducees over there, the abominations that they would be. They hold to the scriptures. For the Pharisees, the authority of the scriptures really was a pretext for their own self-righteousness. And Jesus, the scriptures are the authority or the very word of God, and it ought to be for us as well. So Jesus, in this, have you never read, he points to a story. He responds to them by comparing the disciples' actions with the actions of David and his companions in 1 Samuel. The story is this. This is after David is fleeing from Saul. Jonathan tells him, my dad's going to kill you. It's been revealed to me, essentially, because of the feast that we went on and you were gone. David runs. He flees. He kind of, with no provisions, no weapons, and he comes to the city of Nob, which is where the priests were, which is where the house of God was. The tabernacle was here. This is where the high priest and his family lived. And Jesus comes up to Ahimelech. Ahimelech was Abiathar's family. Abiathar, the end of the story is that after David leaves, Saul comes in and has the entire village slaughtered. So the high priest is Abiathar, the one remaining son of Ahimelech who got away. In his godless rage, that's what Saul responded with. But David comes to Ahimelech. And he says to him, I'm hungry. And Ahimelech says, we don't have any food except for this, the holy bread. that every Sabbath we take off, we put new bread on. And Ahimelech says, well, have you and your men, have you guys kept yourselves, at least from women, kept yourselves some kind of ritually clean? David says, yes, we have. Then he gives him the bread. The problem was, in the law, that bread was to be eaten only by the priests. The Pharisees had to deal with Ahimaaz's actions of giving this sacred food that was to be eaten by the priests in a holy place to David, who was not a priest. So Jesus says, have you never read? Do you understand? This issue of what we can be eating on the Sabbath is at least not as clear as you think it is, or not the way you think it is. Jesus points out that, and we'll show her in another minute here, that the Pharisees didn't understand that there was more to the office of the priest, but also the command of God to rest than they could ever imagine. I should say, actually, there was less to that command. It was to rest, not to have this burden of what you can and can't do. But Jesus points to this story of Ahimaaz, the father of Abiathar, in this time. And Jesus actually goes further on to make other biblical examples that where God allowed some flexibility in carrying out various ceremonial rituals of worship. So for instance, in Leviticus chapter 10, we have the story of Nadab and Abihu. Nadab and Abihu were the two eldest sons of Aaron, who just after God had told them exactly what to do and what not to do in offering sacrifices in their priestly role, they decided to do something different and put some weird ointment on their pans and offer in fire. And it says in the Bible that he offered strange fire, and then because of that, fire came from the presence of the Lord and destroyed, killed Nadab and Abihu. And they've been offering sacrifices here. And in the aftermath of all this, Leviticus chapter 16 or 10 says in verse 16, Moses searched carefully for the goat of the sin offering. Again, this is on the day, the time when these two boys had been, men, had been consumed by fire. Moses looks for the offering, the sin offering that was supposed to be eaten by the priest. Leviticus chapter 6 says, the priest who offers this offering is to eat it. It's a command. But in chapter 10, he noticed that it had been burned up. This offering was supposed to be eaten by God's command, by the priest. It had been burned up. So Moses was angry with Aaron and Eleazar and Ithamar, saying, why did you not eat the sin offering in the holy place? For it is most holy, and he gave it to you to bear away the guilt of the congregation, to make atonement for them. Behold, since its blood had not been brought inside the sanctuary, you should have certainly eaten it in the sanctuary just as I commanded. But Aaron spoke to Moses, behold, this very day, again, he's talking, this is the same day when his other two sons were just executed by God's divine judgment. This very day, they presented their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord. When things like these happened to me, if I'd eaten an offering today, would it have been good in the sight of the Lord? Moses heard that, it seemed good in his sight. Aaron's appeal to Moses and to the Lord was that it would have been improper or not a good thing for him to enjoy the blessings of this food and sacrifice because of the death of his sons. Quoting here, Aaron's proper response regarding the non-consumption of the sin offering suggested that he was capable of carrying out the priestly mandate of distinguishing the holy from the profane. Again, in Aaron's not eating of that prescribed offering, he was doing the actual kind of work the priest is responsible to do in making wise judgments between the carrying out the specific, explicit ceremonial distinctions and, like Ahimaaz, well, here's the food, David. Another example of God's, again, mercy when it comes to these not keeping to the exact ceremonies is in the story of Hezekiah. Very simply, Hezekiah, in 2 Chronicles chapter 30, Israel's been carried away into captivity, and he wants to reinstitute faithfulness to God. And so he sends
messengers throughout Judah and Israel into Assyrian territory, proclaiming, we're going to have a Passover. We can't do it on the first month because we weren't ready for it, because we were boneheads, basically. But come on, the second month, and we're going to have this festival. And it says in 2 Chronicles that a lot of those who remained in the north mocked and jeered at Hezekiah's emissaries. But some came. But the problem was, when they came there, most of them didn't stay ritually clean. And to eat the Passover, you had to be ritually clean. So the priests and the Levites, actually the Levites, had to do what the congregants should have done in offering the sacrifice. Second Chronicles 30 says this, for there were many in the assembly who had not consecrated themselves. Therefore the Levites were over the slaughter of the Passover lambs for everyone who was unclean in order to consecrate them to the Lord. For a multitude of people, even many from Ephraim and Manasseh, Issachar and Zebulun, had not purified themselves, yet they ate the Passover otherwise than prescribed. For Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, May the good Lord pardon everyone who prepares his heart to seek the Lord. The Lord God of his fathers, though not according to the purification rules of the sanctuary. So the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. Again, God was concerned more with the fact that people were coming to worship him than they didn't do the ritual ceremonial cleansings. Again, there was this, even in the application of some of the direct commands of ceremonial cleanness and following God's command, there was some latitude that the priest or God showed at times when the person's heart was faithful to the Lord. But in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus kind of drops the larger hammer, I think, in this parallel account in Matthew 12, starting in verse 5. This is the same story. Jesus says, or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? There's a daily sacrifice that has to be done, and the priests work on the Sabbath by offering a sacrifice. Have you not even read that, he says? Or later on in John, Jesus talks about circumcision. If following the command to circumcise, it happens on the Sabbath, how do you deal with that? That they're working on the Sabbath. Again, Jesus points out that they don't understand the Sabbath. They don't understand the priestly office in the Sabbath. They don't understand the fact that even Moses exercised some wisdom and discernment in carrying out the prescribed laws that God had commanded. And God showed kindness even in the violation of some of those purity rituals. But again, this is even if what they actually did was wrong, but they didn't do what was wrong. That was Jesus and disciples. They weren't violating any rules. But Jesus says, do you even know what you're talking about? Have you even read? How would you answer these things in accordance with what you're saying to me here? Well, Jesus' response here is striking, startling. And finally, the resolution to conflict, the resolution number 3 there on your outlines. The obvious solution to the perceived violation of the law is that the Sabbath was intended to give man rest from their labors, not to be a burden upon their shoulders. Again, the command was to rest. And that's what Jesus says in Mark chapter 2. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It was given to be a rest, a break, not to be an excessive burden. The Pharisees, in their objection to all the activity of Jesus, failed to acknowledge with understanding or interpret the scriptures. They found a way to make a day of rest become a day of excessive burden that is in direct opposition to the exact command of resting and enjoying. They accused Jesus of violating the law when he did not violate the law. He did transgress their rules, for sure. He deviated from the culturally accepted norm of what obeying the commands looked like, but he did not, in fact, violate any single command of the law. And Pharisees would have been able to see this had they read the scriptures with humility and understanding instead of reading it with a way of seeking their own righteousness. They failed to recognize the one simple truth about the Sabbath, that it was made for man for his rest. The Pharisees had missed the priority of the importance of mercy over ritual, of faithfulness to God and loving others over fastidious adherence to their own traditions. Jesus pointed out to the Pharisees that God, in his word, had rendered their judgment invalid. Again, Jesus did this in a number of ways. And further, he declares his own supremacy over the Sabbath. In the striking statement at the very end, verse 28, so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Jesus didn't violate the law. He is able to properly interpret the law and apply the law. Furthermore, he shows and declares now that he is Lord of the Sabbath. This is a not-so-veiled claim to be the Lord God himself. The Sabbath is the Lord's day, and he's the Lord of the Sabbath. This is a very clear statement. This Sabbath conflict is the conflict that really energizes the opponents of Jesus. Again, in a similar way, the cleansing of the temple went to the heart of the Sadducees' religious system. Jesus was not bowing to the Pharisees' Sabbath regulations and their authority, was going at the heart of their religious system. See, in the next chapter, they try this again, and this conflict intensifies. And it was for the obvious violations of custom in the eyes of the Pharisees, even though Jesus was merciful and kind, that, as John says in chapter 5, verse 16, they're persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. He's Lord of the Sabbath. He understands the scriptures when he demonstrates that they do not. As we look towards Resurrection Sunday, and before it, as we see Good Friday, we're seeing here in our text one of the primary points of contention which irked the Pharisees so much they sought to kill Jesus, and which he really, he poked the bear intentionally so that he might fulfill the scriptures and bear our sins in his body on the tree. Would you stand with me as I close in prayer this morning? Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you for your word. And Lord, we desire to come to your word with a knowledge and understanding of Christ and not with the self-righteous presuppositions and goals of the Pharisees. Lord, I thank you that we see the goodness and the grace of Christ in the word, and we see his power to refute and contradict the false teachers of his day. Oh Lord, we give you praise that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath, that he is God of God, that he is able to fulfill all that was required. He was, even from this point in Mark 2, to set on going to Jerusalem that he might bear our sins, he might die and rise again victoriously. Lord, we give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.